So we're looking at here a deliverance that is destined for death, a deliverance that leads to destruction. So from the beginning, we're dealing with a paradox, a great revealing paradox. We're moving now from Jesus' trial before and by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the religious council of Israel, to his trial before Pontius Pilate. And so what we're examining today is actually a contracted expansion of what we just said a few minutes ago. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And we have three insights from these 15 verses today. First of all, we see a deliverance that ensures a condemnation in verses 1 through 5. A deliverance that ensures his condemnation. The scripture says that it was morning. That means it was between 3 and 6 a.m. according to the Jewish reckoning. And the chief priests, these are the very ones now who are at this point very, very instrumental in the final trial of the Lord Jesus. Before, when his ministry in Galilee, he was being tested by the chief priests and the scribes. And then after he entered Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin were the ones that were testing him. And now in this trial, the chief priests, all of whom were foretold by him in his comments concerning his predictions of his death in Mark 81 and 9, 31, 33, and so on, in Mark 10, 33. All of these things are now coming to pass. So what we're seeing now, that it was early in the morning. Some commentators have said it was early in the morning. That's when the Roman leaders would follow or have their trials, because after that, they would actually resort to leisure beginning in the mid-morning. So they wanted to get this thing out of the way. That was their custom. Look first of all at the determination of the chiefs, the chief priests, and so on. They came and they held a consultation. Well, not really. It's better to translate that as they reaffirmed their decision. They had reached a decision already. And we see this in the previous chapter in verse 64, when at the trial of the Jews, they asked, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So they're taking him to Pilate because they did not have the right, they did not have the exousia, the authority, the power to command and to implement the death sentence. That was totally under the dominion of the Roman powers. And so the chief priests reaffirmed their decision with the elders and the scribes and the whole of the Sanhedrin, all of them. And they bound our Lord, and then they led him away and they delivered him on over to Pilate. They led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate. This word deliver is a very rich word. It's semantically loaded. We've looked at it before. So what do we remember from before? It means technically to hand over, to commit something or someone to an authority. That's what it means in the first place. So you would read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is handing over, or Paul is delivering what he had first learned of highest priority, that is to say, the gospel message to the Corinthian people. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." So it means that in a technical, restricted sense. It is also found in a judgmental sense. Romans 1 speaks of the Lord God handing over those incorrigible sinners to their sins, especially the sins of homosexuality and I don't know what to say, lesbianism, homosexuality amongst women. So he's giving them over or delivering them over to their sins. In other words, their continued practice in their homosexual activities is indeed God's reward for their intransigent activities and attitudes. But then also, it means to betray, to hand over, as in Judas handing over Jesus to the authorities. And in chapters 14 and 15, we find it in many verses, in a multiplicity of verses. In Mark 14, verse 10, verse 11, verse 18, verse 21, verse 41, verse 42, verse 44. And here in Mark 15, we find it in verse 1, in verse 10, and in verse 15. So it brings us to the point that we need to pay attention to it. We see it here as handing over in the context of being delivered, but underlying that is also a further nuance of being betrayed. And so Judas is always the one to be known as, or will always be known as, the one handing over Jesus. Judas, the one who delivered him, yet still sharply, Judas the betrayer. So this is the determination of the chief priests. They're going to hand him over to Pilate in order for their desires to be carried out. Now, for what charge is he being handed over? In verse 64, it says there that he committed blasphemy and he was deserving of death. But when the trial went to the Romans, the charge that was specified was not blasphemy, because the Romans could not adjudicate in a Jewish religious matter. The charge was made and change to treason. So Luke tells us in 23, Luke 23, verse 1 forward, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, Messiah, a king." And Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "You have said so." So the charge, therefore, now at this time is one of treason. Secondly, look at the dynamics of the conflict. We're going to get a little bit more specific here concerning the identity and so on of Pilate. We begin with looking at the dynamics of the conflict, the identity of Pilate. Who is Pilate? They brought him to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, who is Pilate? Pilate was the fifth Roman prefect or procurator or governor of Samaria and Judah. He ruled the longest, from AD 26 through AD 36, some say AD 37. He was one that was, he lived away from this area in a place called Caesarea, which lay on the Mediterranean coast. And his place in Jerusalem at this time was at a fortress at a place called Antonia. So the question is, since he lived away from Jerusalem, what was he doing in Jerusalem during these times? It was the pattern and the custom of Rome to send the governors of particular areas to those particular areas when they were celebrating important feasts and festivals. This was the festival and the feast of the Passover. And as we have been studying and reflecting and learning, many pilgrims were swarming into Jerusalem at this time. And typically during the celebration of feasts and festivals, the crowds would be uprising and acting in a very raucous and rebellious manner against the Roman government, against Roman oppression. And the presence of the governor or the procurator or the prefect was necessary there to make sure that matters and crowd activities did not get out of hand. So that's why he was there. They would come seasonally to make sure that these matters did not get out of hand. The crowd wasn't acting in an uncontrollable, unruly manner, and therefore they needed to establish and maintain some semblance of order. And this was necessary for their political survival also. So who else was this man? He was known to be a very cruel ruler. There was no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. None at all. He was known for his cruelty, but certainly not as cruel as the Emperor Nero. He was known for his cruelty. He's known to be a very insensitive man. He didn't care much about the Jews at all. He didn't care about their well-being. He was not known for his sympathy towards them. He was not known for his justice towards them. He was not known for his sense of fair play towards them. All he was interested in was in keeping a semblance of order so that he can protract and protect his political career. And so he was a very, very practical man. He had a reputation for being uncompromising, for being obstinate, for being intractable, for being one who was lacking in diplomacy and common sense. In other words, what Pilate wanted, he got. And he didn't care on whose toes he stepped on as long as his career was extended. So he ran into conflict with the Jews and many times. And one occasion, for example, he used the temple money to pay for an aqueduct, to build an aqueduct, to bring water into the Roman, into the city there. And it was popular in terms of the Roman government, in terms of his political mileage or political clout, but it didn't find favor with the Jews, of course, taking money from the Holy Treasury for that purpose. So he had conflict with them, and a riot ensued. He was known for defiling the temple with the golden shields and insignia of the Roman government, the banners and so on, bringing them into the temple, into the city, into the temple. And these insignia were engraved with pictures, images of the Roman gods who represented the Roman deities themselves. In one case, when people were ascending Mount Gerizim, a group of Jewish fanatics were ascending Mount Gerizim to look for holy vessels that Moses had reputedly placed there. He attacked them. He and his troops attacked them. So we're getting to see a picture of this man. So he was not very popular. He was not very shrewd. He did not have a lot of political diplomacy. As a matter of fact, we know him in Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So here are these Jews worshiping in their temple, and Pilate killed them and the sacrifices, and their bloods were now commingled, and you couldn't even tell which blood was the blood of bulls and goats and oxen or the blood of the worshipers. That's how cruel he was. That's how insensitive he was. So what was he doing now? He was asking them the question. Look at his inquiry. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, we noticed before that he did not care about their religious matters. He couldn't concern himself about them. He didn't have any idea, or not idea, any interest in what they were speaking about, their political matters and so on, because he was interested in maintaining a political calm in that place. What he meant by the king of the Jews was this. Yes, you claim to be Messiah. We've heard about that. Yes, we know that you claim, well, a whole lot of folks have been claiming to be Messiah, so that's no big deal. But you see, once you start mingling your religious and your politics, once you say that Messiah means your king, now he must get involved. Why? Because the king of the Jews is a threat to the king of Rome, to Caesar. And so he's getting involved in this matter from a political perspective. He did not care, he could not care less about the religious practices of the Jews. But once now we start to see the seam moving from the religious into politics, and the Romans did not have any clear separation like we have a separation of church and state. They did not allow that. They did not understand it or practice that in their time. So once Jesus made himself to pronounce himself to be the king of the Jews, the dynamics of the conflict now started to unfold. This phrase, the king of the Jews, figures several times in this chapter, in verse 2, in verse 9, in 12, in 18, and 26, and 32. So it is of great significance in import and impact to our discussion. John tells us in John 18 and verse 36 that Pilate asked him, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. They're quiet. Thank God. My kingdom is not of this world. So he's admitting that he's a king. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would not have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So in John's account, he is admitting that he's a king. So there is the fact that he's admitting he's a king. Pilate knows that he's said that he's a king, and Pilate must get involved. Now, what kind of king are you? You are a threat, real or perceived, and perceived to Caesar. So he's asking him, tell me, in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Well, not really. It should be read as it is written in the Greek. You are the king of the Jews. That's how it is written. That's how it's stated. So it's a statement with a question mark behind it. A statement with a question mark behind it. Are you this king that these people are talking about? In other words, are you going to give me some trouble? Then thirdly, we want to see not only the identity of Pilate, the inquiry of Pilate, but we want to see the indictment of the leaders, of the priests there. What do we see? The chief priests accused him of many things. They're not specified. John 18, 33 through 38 tells us about the discussion that they had, Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? These people are making these charges against you. They are bringing many charges against you. In other words, these unspecified charges are being established. They are being made against you, but you are preferring to be silent. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. There we see the dignity of the so-called criminal. He remained silent in order to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah, that he would not open his mouth when these charges, these false charges, were going to be brought up against him. And he was not going to be loud and boisterous in the streets, Isaiah 42 and verse 2. So he's fulfilling prophecy throughout this entire period. What we're seeing here now is that Jesus' whole demeanor, his whole deportment, his whole attitude, his whole actions are now causing Pilate to be amazed. This is the word that is used for the response of the teachers when they heard the teaching of Jesus, of the teachers and the lawyers and so on, when they heard Jesus espousing his own authority concerning the interpretation and application of the law. They were amazed. This is the response, the word that is used for the response of the people when Jesus healed the demons and cast out the unclean spirits and so on. They were amazed in order. They were astonished. They were shaken out of their boots. They had no categories for understanding and contemplating and describing what he did. They were amazed. Well, why was he amazed? Well, this man had already presided over hundreds, maybe thousands of trials. And the people that went before him were typically and were usually loudmouthed defendants who were trying to defend themselves. And clearly they would be shouting, they would be boisterous, they would be loud, and they would be ignorant. And they would be emphasizing their case and insisting on their rights and on their righteousness. But not so with our Lord. He did not open his mouth. He stood there in his place, well, really in our place, before the tribunal. And he kept his mouth quiet in order to fulfill what was stated by the prophet. What we're beginning to see here is the intensifying of the animosity from Pilate unto our Lord Jesus. This is the deliverance that will ensure the condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 11, in 6 through 10, we see there the deliverance that entreats the convention. It seeks to implement a custom, a convention that was obtaining during these times. Apart from the Gospels, there's no record of such an activity. However, John does tell us that it was in fact taking place during the time of the Passover. We find that in John chapter 18 and verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? That's Pilate speaking. So it's probably, certainly at the Passover event. So now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they had asked. Look at the customary pardon in verses 6 through 8. There is the customary pardon. This used to take place. And this was a practice that the Jews held as well as the Roman pagans practiced, held. They would do it. It was no big thing, in other words. So 7 says, and among the rebels in prisons, so there were rebels, criminals, insurrectionists, people who were uprising, standing up and uprising against Rome. They were imprisoned. And they were imprisoned and bound in prison. They were co-bound, if you will, with this man called Barabbas. And this man, Barabbas, had committed murder in the insurrection. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the insurrection. Clearly, he knows about the insurrection. Clearly, the people, his readers, his immediate readers, know about the insurrection. Who was Barabbas? Was he a freedom fighter? It seems like that. Was he a rank criminal? Maybe, maybe not. Was he well known by the people? According to verse 7 of Mark 15, yes, he was. Was he a popular guy? Maybe he was, according to Mark 15 and verse 7. So among those rebels who were imprisoned, this man had committed murder in the resurrection. So he was justly imprisoned. He was justly imprisoned. And there was this man called Barabbas. Now we're continuing to see several ironies and paradoxes here. The word Barabbas means son of the father. Matthew 27, 16 and 17, in the margins of some English translations, say that his name was Jesus Barabbas. But for son of the father, we have the glowing contradiction or paradox here. They wanted to release a man who had been justly condemned, a man called the son of the father. That's what his name was. Do you see the contradiction? Jesus is also the son of the father. Mark 1 tells us at his baptism, the father said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." At his transfiguration, Mark 9, verse 7, the same thing occurs. "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So he is the son of the father who was given the full authority. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. So we have a conflict now between the son of God, the son of the father, and this one, the small s son of the small s father. And the plot is thickening. Verse 8 says, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." Notice that the crowd made no mention of Jesus Christ. What did the crowd want? The crowd sought the release of Barabbas. Now maybe Barabbas is a folk hero. Now maybe the crowd can identify with his plots and schemes and his designs. Now maybe we can assume very, very sanely and even soundly that the crowd identified with his political agenda. This man was a criminal, or at least he committed one crime, but he was known for his rebellion against the Roman government. This is of primary concern to Pilate, the governor of this area here in Judea. And so the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he would normally do for them, release this man. So this is the tempo that is increasing, the temperature that is increasing, the testing that is increasing. Verse 9 tells us about the contemptuous proposition of Pilate. "And he answered the crowd, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?'" Why is this a contemptuous proposition? First of all, because the king of the Jews, being imprisoned and helpless, is an oxymoron. A king is not dethroned and held like this without any power, without any support. Secondly, if he's a king, then where are his followers? Nobody is asking for his release at this point. Nobody is fighting for him. Nobody is on his side. Thirdly, Caesar is the real king. He's the one that has the power, and he's deputed this power to Pilate. Pilate is the one that's in charge. This is your king. I am the one that has the power, and I can release him. I can do whatever I want with him. How is he the king? Is this the best you guys can do? It's contemptuous. It was contemptuous also from the perspective that Pilate was now beginning to seek to use Jesus as a ploy in order to quell the anger of the crowd. He wanted to bring up the matter of Jesus, who was with them in his custody as a diversion. Jesus, he believed, was unjustly pointed over or held over to him. We see that here in verse 10, the next verse. The chief priest delivered him out of envy. We see it in verse 14. Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" Also, we see it in other parts of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for example. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." That's Peter's act in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. So the record is that Pilate actually wanted to release Jesus. But you see the conflict. He wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd wanted Barabbas. There's a big tension here. Pilate was now involved in this very intensified imbroglio, and he could not extricate himself from this entanglement. A wrong decision would have brought the end to his political career and the end to his political ambitions. And so he wanted now to get rid of Jesus, but how could he get rid of Jesus? Isn't this the predicament of the pagan? Oh, every time we turn around, we keep hearing about Jesus. Jesus, is this all y'all can talk about? Somebody that's crucified and somebody that was purported to be raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead 3 days after. Is this all you all have? Is this it? Then let's go dancing if this is all you've got. So Jesus was his proverbial thorn in the side. He could not disentangle himself from this debacle called Jesus. And so he comes up with this contemptuous proposition, which the crowd, keep this in mind, had not been even thinking about. "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" The answer is no. We want Barabbas. So he's suggesting Jesus as some kind of alternative to see his way out. And then verse 10 says, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up." Notice the convincing perception here. He saw that it was out of envy. Envy is anger or grief at someone who's successful or more successful than you. They've got more than you want, got, and more than you want, more than you have, and you want what they have. And instead of being content with it, no, you're jealous, but you don't stop at that. Envy means you start putting things into practice, putting deeds into practice so that you can undo what they have. So Pilate, again, he is insensitive, but he's not dumb. He had seen these things, and it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. So what we're beginning to understand now was that this was a matter that was internal to the Jews. It was a matter that was internal to the Jews. It was a matter that even the chief priest, well, I thought it was only one chief priest. Yes, the chief priest at this time was a man called Annas. And was a man called Caiaphas. And he was the son-in-law of the prior chief priest, a man called Annas. Now, Annas was very, very influential. But the way the system there worked was that the son of chief priests would also become chief priests. And the chief priests, once they had gotten out of office, once their period of service was over, they were still called by the term chief priest, and they were still invited to act in cases like we've seen before us. So this one, Caiaphas here, he was a chief priest for a while, and he was preceded by his father-in-law, a very wealthy man called Annas. So there, and other chief priests maybe the sons of Annas, Eleazar, Simon, and someone else. Maybe they were there also at the same time. So all of these chief priests are now coming together for this big trial, and Pilate is beginning to read through the whole essence and motive of their conspiracy. And he has this convincing perception that these folks really are not concerned about justice. They just want this man to die. And this is an innocent man. And he is caught on the, as we say, on the horns of a dilemma. What am I going to do? I've got this man that is guilty, that is not guilty. I really don't believe he's guilty. These people don't want to release him. They want this man who is justly condemned. Do you see the tension now in this man's life? How is he going to respond? Yeah, laughing, is he good? I like that. And then thirdly, look at the deliverance that effects crucifixion. In 11 through 15, we see, first of all, the contrary expectation in 11. But the chief priests, I just explained the reason for the multiplicity of them, they stirred up the crowd. They riled up the crowd. They are the ones who are the religious leaders, the ones who are to establish Torah and so on. But now they are working with the crowd against Pilate to have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead. Now they are entering into the picture. The time is becoming more and more desperate for them, and now they're siding with the crowd. It's a dangerous move for the chief priests because many of them were Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the people of power. The Sadducees were the people of nobility. The Sadducees were the people of possession. So they were wealthy, established people. And they received, by title as well as in practice, the favor of the Roman government. So what does that mean? It means, therefore, for them to side with someone, to show some sympathy for a rebellious person like Barabbas, could put them into severe jeopardy and have their status, their favorite status, removed from them. That's what was happening here. So they were willing to endanger their standing with the Roman government in order to show and prove their hatred of Jesus Christ. Oh, the things that we would go to show and hate Jesus and his people. It becomes irrational what non-Christians would do in order to show their hatred for Christ, his church, and his people. And so they stirred up the crowd. They animated the crowd. They riled them up. And they wanted to have Barabbas released instead. And in 12 through 14, we see the consolidated explosion. The consolidated explosion. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" In other words, help me out here. I'm in a predicament now. Okay, well, what can I do? What do you want me to do? How shall we handle this matter? How should I respond in this case? What shall I do with this man? Notice the irony, notice the contempt. With this man, you call the King of the Jews. And 13, they cried out again. That's the backfire. This is the misfiring of the plan. They cried out again, "Crucify him! Put him on a cross! Impale him on a cross! Nail him up on the cross! Drive the nails through his hands and through his feet, and let him stay on the cross like that. Let him hang on the cross and die eventually out of hunger and dehydration and suffocation and asphyxiation. Because after a while, the Jews, the person, the criminal that was on the cross, that was hanged on the cross, they would come and break his the muscles and the bones in his legs so that he can't push himself up to breathe anymore. And when that happened, it would hasten his death. So impale him on the cross, just like an ordinary criminal, the rankest criminal, the most cruel way that you can have somebody killed and executed was by crucifixion. So they cried out, "Crucify him." This is what they wanted. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil had he done?" And notice again, they consolidated hatred and explosion. They came together with one voice, in one accord, in unison. And they had this whole chorus, this whole mantra. What were they saying? "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify." And you can hear the chant that is now being raised now throughout this area, throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judah, and even throughout Atlanta at this time. "Crucify Jesus. We don't want him. We want to do what we want to do. We do not want these people to reign over us. No church, no Christ, no Christianity, no Christian. No, we want to be free to be LGBTQ+I. We want to be free to be Black Lives Matter. We want to be free to do what we are. We want to reinvent ourselves. We want to remake ourselves. We want to remodel ourselves. Why? Because we are our own boss. Crucify him," is the cry. We've got to understand that this was not a tame cry. This was not a nice, decent suggestion. Josephus writes in his Antiquities in 18, section 60 through 61, that at the building of the aqueduct, to which I hastily referred a few minutes ago, this was what happened. "Jews of thousands of men assembled and cried out against him," that's Pilate, "some too even hurled insults and abuse of the sort," in other words, there was cussing him out, "that a throng will commonly engage in." The Jews were in full torrent of abuse. So you can understand from that incident of the aqueduct that, yes, we can clearly infer that this was something similar that was taking place here. So they were crying out in this consolidated explosion. Now, Pilate's situation has worsened, and he brought it on himself because he would not stand up for what, to stand up for what is right would mean to side with Jesus, and he would have lost his job, lost his neck probably in the first place. But guess what? You're standing up for Christ. And with Christ, you can never lose. So they cried out all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then note the cowardly expediency. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What does this mean? This means that he was so intent on pleasing the crowd, that he was so intimidated by them, that he was so concerned about his political career and status, decided now to side with the crowd in the face of all justice and decency. Matthew says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" No, you're not innocent of them. You knew what to do. You understood what was right and wrong. You're made in the image of God, even though you are a colossal jerk. No, he knew what was right and wrong. Washing our hands in these symbols of these self-imposed symbols of self-righteousness do not excuse us from the justice of God's law. But the point is this. He wanted to satisfy the crowd. He made a conscious deliberation. He made a very, very controlled determination. What shall I do in order to appease this crowd? Because if a riot ensues, it will get back to Caesar, and I will lose my position. My political exploits are going to be over. So he has to protect himself. So rather than making a decision based on justice, which is what he was there for, rather than making a decision that is based on a sense of fair play, which was what he was there for, rather than making a decision that is based on ethics and morals, he made a decision that flowed from what was practical and selfish. In contemporary terms, that is called realpolitik, R-E-A-L, like real, but it's pronounced realpolitik. And that means you're making practical decisions instead of moral and ethical decisions in order to satisfy some political ideal. Your decisions in realpolitik are governed by political ideals and not by ethical concerns or moral concerns or sometimes even ideological matters. Isn't this what's happening today now in the church? We've got Republican churches and Democratic churches. We got people in the church who are more concerned about the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, who can tell you who's voting and who, and who is voting where, and who is voting whatnot in Congress and in the Senate on what bill and what bill is coming up and so on, than are able to explain to you the dynamics of the Ten Commandments. Where are the Ten Commandments found? Well, let me see. Acts. No. No, this is where we are now. And the pandemic has really served to bring out, to provoke what was latently there. It wasn't, you see, this is the thing about the pandemic. The pandemic didn't cause us to do anything. The pandemic only brought out what we were thinking about and how we were thinking about in our own pagan Pilate-like ways before it came out. These views were already there. It was only the external catalyst that brought them out to the surface and exposed us. And so we've got people now wondering about masks. People are dying. Millions, hundreds of thousands of people have died. And folks still want to have a discussion about whether you should be vaccinated and whether you should wear masks. I mean, where is the love for our brothers? Shouldn't this be the determining factor rather than your own political, your predetermined or a priori political sentiments and commitments? That's where we are today. In such a way, in many ways, therefore, we're not different a whole lot from Pilate. The conditions are forcing us to act. No, Jesus Christ is our catalyst. The gospel is our impetus for acting and doing what is right. And so many times as you scour the gospels, you will see, I found no guilt in this man. I don't find any fault with this man. Well, then release him. But then comes the colossal non sequitur. I find no fault in this man, therefore I'm going to scourge him. You see, they don't connect. They don't follow. If you have no fault in this man, then let him go, release him. No, but he wanted to please the crowd. He wanted to gain a support for himself. He wanted to extend and promote and prolong his political career. And so he had Jesus scourged, And then look at the last words in our text today. He handed him over. You can say, just like Judas, he betrayed him in order to be crucified. The whole situation then turns on the basis of what Pilate is going to do with this king of the Jews. But before we go, here's what we need to learn. All of these affairs, all of these activities, all of these occurrences were carefully crafted by God the Father in his immutable, eternal decree. And what we're seeing here is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement being played out in a figure. Christ is being delivered over to be crucified. He who had no sin. And Barabbas, the guilty one, is being released. Do you see the exchange that is taking place here? And these events, therefore, must be seen as a prefigurement of Calvary's cross. The just for the unjust, in order, why? To lead us unto God the Father. He bore our sins in his flesh on the tree. For his chastisement, the prophet says, is what heals us. And he is the one who took our place, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Christ died for us. So in spite of all of the immediate intrigue of this court scene, this kangaroo court scene, we see, ironically, paradoxically, and just as sovereignly and wisely as he always does, God the Father is carefully orchestrating. He is meticulously engineering every word, every emotion, every person, every deed, every act in order to fulfill his sovereign monergistic purpose of showing Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. As a matter of fact, he did not even open his mouth. But instead, throughout this process, Peter says, James says, he committed himself to the one who judges justly. And this is a great lesson for us to learn. As we go through the hard times and pressures in life, even as we go through what seems to be round two or round three of the pandemic, who's counting? We just know it's getting worse. We need to understand that the pandemic and persecutions don't force us to act. No, the stimulus for our actions is Christ. The stimulus for our actions is the cross of Christ, the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ in us. And we have, therefore, his word as a sure foundation, not the changing circumstances of our lives. No, those will change. They're expected to change. But the word of God that has been implanted, that is able to save our souls, according to James, that word is the sure foundation on which we stand and which gives us the motive for holy living. And what is the supreme object, therefore? To be glorified in with Christ, with the triune God in the eternal kingdom. Christ in me, the hope of glory. No pandemic and no Pilate can change that.